For those who then do not know Eni, Eni is our regional pastor, so I report to him. I first report to the Lord, but then I report to Eni. So Eni, welcome. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you that we can be here this morning. Just a time and a place that you have destined for us. What a privilege to do it around your word, around truth. Holy Spirit of truth, we invite you to come and enter this place, to come and show us what you wrote in this word, that we can understand it, Lord. Thank you for light, understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Marius. So I want to share with you just very briefly from, from John chapter 20. That's the account of Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus. And today's Resurrection Sunday, but actually every Sunday, the reason why the church from the earliest times, you know, even in the book of Acts already, started meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week, was, okay, on the one hand to differentiate, so the church could differentiate itself from the synagogue, from the Jewish synagogue, which met on the seventh day, the Sabbath, Saturday, but also because Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday. It was early on a Sunday morning that Jesus rose, and that's why Sunday started being known as the Lord's Day, the day on which the Lord rose from the grave. The first day of the week was also the first day of the new creation, and that's why, you know, if Christians had to choose a specific day to meet on, they usually chose Sundays, and that's why every Sunday we come together. So actually every Sunday we are to some extent celebrating the resurrection. Now I heard a skeptic on a clip in on YouTube say, yeah, but you know what Christians say makes Christianity unique. The resurrection of Jesus actually isn't that unique, because, you know, even the Gospels say that when Jesus rose from the grave, when Jesus died, lots of people in Jerusalem rose from the grave. You know, and you know, in history there are lots of claims of people rising from the grave, and that is true. I mean, even in the Gospel of John, you know, that we're going to be reading from, we have an account of Lazarus rising from the grave. So that's absolutely true. But what that skeptic missed was the fundamental difference between Lazarus and the guys at Jesus's, when Jesus died, you know, rising from the tombs, and Jesus rising from the grave. The big difference is, of course, that Lazarus died again. Jesus didn't. So it was a, you know, qualitatively different resurrection. It wasn't just a resuscitation in Jesus's case. It was an actual resurrection. I just want to start by, which button do I push? Just any button. There we go. Okay. So it starts over, the first verse says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb." And I want to invite all of us to come and join Mary, because what I found is that many people who are not Christians, who don't believe in Christianity, who are skeptics, who are not believers, that it's not that they don't believe because the evidence has convinced them that Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Often they don't believe because they haven't looked at the evidence. You know, they haven't done what Mary has done and stooped and actually looked into the grave to see for themselves, metaphorically speaking. But I found the same thing for us as Christians. Often, we believe, but we haven't actually considered the evidence. You know, and there's this false idea, I don't know where it comes from, that faith, what many skeptics mean when they say faith, you know, Christians believe or have faith, is they mean blind faith. Faith that is divorced from the evidence. But that's not the kind of faith that the Bible wants us to have. The kind of faith that the Bible wants us to have is a considered faith, a faith that is actually based on the evidence, a warranted faith, if I can put it that way. So I want to invite all of us, let's, like Mary, stoop and look into the grave, but and look at the resurrection. But notice that Mary had to stoop to look into the grave. You have to sort of lower yourself, you have to sort of humble yourself The reality is we all have things that we want to believe and that we already believe. And in our pride, we naturally as human beings, and this is not a unique thing to some human beings, this is universal for all of us, we assume that what we already believe is true and what we want to believe is true. That's a very natural thing for us as human beings to do. And we have to stoop down, we have to humble ourselves and get to the place where we are willing to consider the possibility that what we already believe is not true and what we want to believe is not true. And I don't think that we as Christians have to be afraid to do that. I really think that if we look at the evidence, it will strengthen our faith, not weaken our faith. Now, obviously, we're not going to look at all the evidence today. We have very limited time. But I think this is also important. Recently, in the last couple of years, they did a survey in England amongst Anglican Christians. And they found that only 45% of church-going Anglican Christians believe that Jesus physically and literally rose from the grave. 45%. I was kind of surprised and shocked when I saw that number. You know, how low it is. When the resurrection of Jesus is such a central aspect of our faith. So today I want to look at the resurrection as a historic reality, as a necessary reality, as a personal reality, and as a practical reality. And let's first look at the historic reality. Let me first read the passage through, and then we can do that. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." So, the first thing to consider when we look at the resurrection is where it happened. It happened in Jerusalem, right? They refer to this as the so-called Jerusalem factor. So, number one, Jerusalem was the place where Jesus made all the predictions that he would die and that he would rise again. Okay? So the disciples knew it, even though they struggled to believe it initially. And Jesus' enemies, who crucified him, who wanted him to be killed, they knew it. So you have positive, friendly witnesses, and you have hostile witnesses who know about this, okay? Know not only that Jesus died and was buried in Jerusalem, but that he prophesied that he would rise again on the third day. In fact, in Matthew's account, we have an account where the high priest come to Pontius Pilate and said, "Listen here, this guy said that he on the third day is going to rise again. You know, what if his disciples come and steal the body, and then there's this big deception and so on?" And Pontius Pilate said to them, "No, that's your problem. You guys have a temple guard. Take soldiers, make the tomb secure." And then they made it secure. If you can just, I mean, it's kind of a big rock that they used to use in front of tombs. So just one person couldn't move that rock. Even a couple of people would struggle. But what they did was they didn't just put the rock in place. They used, you know, iron, guards and stuff to bolt it into place. And then they set a guard of probably about at least four soldiers, you know, to make it as secure as they can, you know, to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal the body, you know. And so you have a situation where it was impossible for the disciples to come and steal the body. The body had been secured, you know, physically in the grave and through the guards. I mean, they wouldn't have been able to overpower trained, fully armed and armored, you know, temple guards. And if it was a situation that they went to the wrong tomb, or that the authorities had somehow moved the body to a different tomb, when the disciples started saying Jesus rose again, the authorities would have just produced the corpse and said, here's the corpse. This is a lie, this is a deception. You know, he didn't rise. We just put the body in a different tomb, or we hid the body or something like that. That never happened. Not the friendly witnesses, and certainly not even the hostile witnesses, came forward and said, no, this is a deception. Jesus didn't really die, or it was the wrong tomb, or here's the body, or any of those kind of things. In other words, when you consider the fact that everything, you know, his predictions, his trial, everything, his execution happened in Jerusalem. It was in the face of everyone. To pull off an elaborate deception would have been so difficult that it's almost impossible. That's the one factor. The second factor is, you know, we have Mary here. And many skeptics say, no, the people in those days were sort of superstitious. They wanted to believe in the supernatural. They wanted to believe in miracles. They wanted, you know, exciting stuff to happen. And they were sort of predisposed towards that. But I mean, if you read this, you don't see that at all. Does it look, when you read this passage, as though Mary expected Jesus to be alive? I mean, she says, how do I go back now? Oh, there we go. She says to the angels, they have taken, in verse 13, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You know, with laid his body. And when she talks to Jesus, she says, you know, if you've taken him, you know, tell me where you've laid him. You know, she expects him to be dead. She's not, you know, there's no like wishful thinking like he'll be alive. She expects him to be dead. She expects him to be a corpse. So it's not like, you know, she had this wishful thinking, this expectation, or the disciples, for that matter, that Jesus would be alive. On the contrary, they expected him to be dead. They were skeptical. When the disciples are told by Mary, what's the first thing that they do? They run to the tomb to check for themselves because they didn't believe it. When Thomas later on is told by the other disciples, we've seen Jesus, he said, listen, you boys, this is a nice story, but unless I see the holes in his hands and put my fingers in them and put my hand in his side, I'm not even going to trust just one of my senses. I don't just want to see the holes. I want to put my fingers in them. I want to cross-reference and double-check with my tactile senses as well, with my touch as well. And Mary does the same. She sees Jesus, although initially she doesn't recognize him because of the tears. And then she hears Jesus saying her name, and then she recognizes him, and then she falls down at his feet and clings to his feet. So three different senses, sight, hearing, and touch. She verifies that this is Jesus. So what I'm trying to say is, you know, this idea of, you know, superstitious, wishful thinking disciples who wanted a resurrected Jesus, it doesn't fit with the evidence and with the eyewitness testimony. They were very skeptical, to their shame. Even though Jesus had told them he's going to rise again, to their shame, they were very skeptical. And the evidence convinced these skeptical early disciples that Jesus really did rise from the grave. I find that kind of convincing. The third thing, also related to Mary, is that Mary is the first eyewitness here, recorded here, of the resurrection. Now, in those days, if you read both the Jewish literature like Josephus and the Greco-Roman literature like guys like Celsus, there was a lot of prejudice towards women. And women weren't seen as reliable witnesses in a court of law, and weren't accepted as reliable witnesses in a court of law. So if the disciples were making up a religion, inventing a religion, they would not have invented women as the first eyewitnesses. they would have invented some other high up, successful, highly respected man in a leadership position as the first eyewitness. The only reason they would have women as the first eyewitnesses is because that really happened, you know? And then the third thing is, and this is probably the most powerful one, all the eyewitnesses, to some extent, in some way or another, sign their eyewitness testimony in their own blood. They didn't just say he rose on the third day. Most of them were tortured to death and told, renounce this Jesus that you say rose on the third day. And they said, listen, we can't. No matter how much you torture us or crucify us upside down or drag us behind chariots or whatever you do to us, we know this Jesus rose again. We saw him. Hundreds of them, more than 500 eyewitnesses, and many of them, all the apostles to some extent or another, were martyred to death, were tortured, died being coerced to say that Jesus didn't rise. And they said, no matter how much you torture us, we know what we have seen. Now, people have died for a lie before, but everyone who has died for a lie died for that lie thinking that it was the truth. But if the resurrection was a hoax, the disciples would have known. That means that you're saying that dozens of people died for a lie knowing it's a lie. Is that really credible? I don't think so. So I think we can say that the resurrection of Jesus is a historic reality, but it's also a necessary reality. When you go on here to verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. In fact, before that, many of us as Christians, we like Mary Magdalene in this case. We people look for Jesus, but they're actually looking for a dead Jesus. Because that's what Mary was doing. She was looking for his body. She was looking for a dead Jesus. And so often, we, for all practical intents and purposes, treat Jesus like he's a dead Jesus. We don't treat him as though he's really the risen Savior who has overcome death and is the first fruits of the new creation. We don't always treat him like that. The resurrection is not just an added nice extra to Christianity. It's essential for Christianity because Christianity is all about the new creation breaking into the old creation. It's already started. It's already inaugurated. It's not yet consummated. One day it will be consummated, but it's already started. The new creation is already here. It's not yet fully yet, but it is here. It's really here. It started. And it started with the resurrection of Jesus. He's the beginning of the new creation. And Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Why did he say that? Why did he say, don't cling to me? Don't hang on to me. Don't hold on to me. I've not yet gone to the Father. Well, in the first place, she was still trying to relate to him the way she related to pre-resurrection Jesus, as a physical reality only. And Jesus was saying, no, things have changed. I'm no longer just a physical reality. I'm now a spiritual reality. I still have a physical body, but I'm no longer limited by my physical body. The way to relate to me is no longer just physical and through, you know, physical proximity and physical touch. I mean, that's why we could have communion, is because Jesus can be in you. While he was physically on earth before the resurrection, he had a physical body and he chose to limit himself to his physical body. But after the resurrection, things changed. And the physical Jesus, even though he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he can also be in your heart at the very same time. Things have changed. The way that you relate to Jesus has changed. You know, I often hear Christians say to me, you know, I wish I'd lived while Jesus walked the earth, you know, during his earthly ministry. But if we say that, then we're actually making the same mistake that Mary was making here. Because Jesus is saying, there's a better way of relating to me now. There's a more intimate way than to relate to me than to cling to my feet, you know, or to worship at my feet. There's actually a more intimate way. Things have changed. And we should relate to Jesus in this better way, this post-resurrection way. In fact, the resurrection was a necessity exactly because it allowed Jesus to democratize his presence. And for every single believer across the world, the whole globe of the earth, to experience Jesus' presence more intimately than if they were clinging to his feet. That's why the resurrection was necessary. But also, you know, he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet gone to the Father. Why did he say, I have not yet gone to the Father? What was he going to go and do at the Father? Well, here I have to speculate a little bit, but I'm speculating within, I believe, the sort of guidelines of what Scripture says. In Hebrews, it says that Moses was told to make a tabernacle on earth that mirrored the tabernacle in heaven. So everything that was on the tabernacle in earth, including the altar, the mercy seat where the blood was presented, you know, for atonement, the atonement seat basically, is actually just a mirror image of what is in heaven. And I believe that Jesus had to go and present himself as the ultimate sacrifice before the Father and present his blood and apply to the mercy seat, the atonement seat in heaven, to fully accomplish our salvation. Okay? And that means that the resurrection was necessary for this cosmic atonement to be accomplished and for the blood of the atonement to be presented in the ultimate place of forgiveness, the heavenly mercy seat, so that we can be forgiven, so that we no longer have to be captive to our sins. In the rest of Scripture says the same. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So can you see that the resurrection is a necessary reality? It's not that it's just a nice added extra, optional extra. It's necessary. Okay, but it's also a very personal reality. It's interesting, if you go back to the first verse, it says Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in, and then at some stage it says, having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And I believe it's because she was crying so hard, you know, her vision was probably blurred, and she couldn't see Jesus and recognize him. And the reality is, in this fallen world, in this broken world, in a sense, we all see this broken world through a veil of tears. And some of you are sitting here, and it took you maybe a long time to recognize Jesus because of certain emotions that you were experiencing. Some of you, I don't know where you are spiritually, some of you might not yet have recognized Jesus for who he really is because of this veil of tears, because of the emotions, the very personal emotions that are going on. Your emotions might be slightly different from Mary's, but they are there. And often it's our emotions that we experience that prevent us initially from seeing Jesus for who he really is and believing in Jesus for who he really is. In fact, you can consider the evidence, like we were doing this morning. You can look at the evidence. You can even, like Mary Magdalene, look straight at Jesus and not recognize him because of this veil of tears, because of the complex emotions that you're experiencing. Maybe you had a very negative experience with church growing up. You know, people in church let you down, leaders in church let you down. And unfortunately that happens. We, as the church, throughout history, we have unfortunately not always accurately and adequately represented Jesus. That's a reality. I think all of us have probably gotten hurt in church at some stage or another. And those emotions might prevent you from actually seeing Jesus or recognizing Jesus when you do see him, or recognizing the evidence when you're presented with it. But then something beautiful happens, you know, as she's looking at Jesus through this veil of tears and not recognizing, Jesus says to her, Mary. Just one word. Just her name. And the reality is, and this is so powerful and so amazing, you can look at the evidence, and because you don't want to believe it, or because of complex emotions that prevent you from recognizing it, you might not believe, even despite the evidence in favor of the resurrection. But when Jesus comes and he says your name, Mary, or Amanda, or Justin, or whatever, all of a sudden, something changes. What we need to really know the resurrected Jesus is for him to speak our name, to call us by name, to call us as he is. And that's what Mary experienced. So the resurrection is a historic reality, a necessary reality, a personal reality, but then also a very practical reality. Death is often referred to as the debt all men must pay. We have a few doctors in the house. The mortality rate is still 100%, right? Hasn't changed. You can delay it, yeah. You can delay the inevitable, but it's still inevitable, you know. The reality is, in this broken, fallen, sinful world, we all are journeying towards death. And death can be a very scary thing. So if it is true that this Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again, never to die again. Like I said, unlike Lazarus or the other people who were resuscitated, never to, you know what, Jesus overcame death. Jesus conquered death. Muhammad died and his bones are still in his grave. Same with Buddha, Krishna, all the other religious leaders. Even those who claim to have been resurrected at some stage or another, they didn't stay resurrected. Jesus did. If you're going to if you know for certain you're going to have to face death, why don't you want to face it with someone who has overcome it? Yes. If you know you're going to have to go through that door of death, inevitably at some stage, don't you want a guide who knows the way, who can take you by the hand and say, come, I'll show you how to walk through this door and come out unscathed on the other side? Thank I want to know that. I want to know that. And I want my friends and family to know that. It's a very practical reality. You either live in the fear of death or you live in the hope of resurrection. That's it. And not only that, but Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Can you see what Jesus is saying here? The resurrection and the atonement that he's going to present at the Father, the blood of the covenant. You know, my favorite definition of covenant is that covenant is extended kinship. A guy, I can't remember his name, but his surname is Cross, a scholar. He defines covenant as extended kinship. When you make a covenant with someone, like a marriage covenant, you extend kinship relationship to them. They become your kin, your next of kin. They become your family. And that's what Jesus did with the blood of the new covenant. He extended kinship to us. He extended family ties to us. He said, God is my Father. But because of the resurrection and the blood that we celebrated now, that I'm going to present in heaven, my Father is going to become your Father. My God is going to become your God. I'm letting you in on what I have. I'm allowing you into the relationship I have with the Father, so that you no longer experience the relationship you used to have with the Father. You see, you know, Christianity is a religion where the more you think about it, the more peace you'll have. Atheism or agnosticism or skepticism or many other religions are religions where the more you think about them, the more anxious you'll become. The only way you can avoid anxiety if you're an atheist or agnostic is not to think very deeply or clearly about it. Because if you're going to start thinking about it and the inevitable consequences of what you believe, you're going to become scared. Or you should become scared. If you're intelligent and you think about it, you're going to become scared. You're going to become really anxious. Christianity is exactly the opposite. The more you think about it, the more peace you'll get. Because if there really, firstly, if there isn't a God, that's a very scary idea. If you really stop to think about it, it's a scary idea. Then nothing really matters. Why do you get up in the morning? If there's no eternity, if everything's going to pass away, if nothing means anything, why? What meaning is there to life? Yeah, you can say, okay, there are meanings that I make up for myself, but does that mean anything? It's just a pleasant deception. It's a pleasant illusion. That's all it is. Okay? So if there's no God, that's scary. If there is a God and you're in the wrong relationship with him, that's even more scary. If you say, I don't want to be your child, I want to be your enemy. I don't want to be in right relationship with you, I want to be in wrong relationship with you. I hate you, God. You know, and like Jude says, you know, swinging their fists at God, you know, cursing God. That's even more scary. If there's an almighty God that you set him up as your enemy. But if there is a God, and what Jesus says is true, and he's found a way for us to be able to be in right relationship with God, even though we have disobeyed and offended God so many times, where we can have the relationship with God that Jesus has with God. I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That's good news. Then it means that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what goes wrong, and no matter whether you die or how you die, if Jesus' Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus, you're going to be okay. It's the ultimate safety net. It's the ultimate peace. It's the ultimate consolation and comfort. That the God who has power over life and death has not only overcome death through Jesus Christ, but made that victory over death available to everyone and made the relationship that Jesus had with the Father available to everyone. That's the ultimate consolation. That's amazing. And that'll change the way that you live. And the reality is often our problem as Christians is We live like Mary Magdalene as though Jesus is still dead. We haven't thought and meditated the reality, the truth and the reality of the resurrection into our hearts. And we don't always live as though it's true. Even though we believe it's true, we don't always consistently enough believe that it's true and allow that belief to work its way consistently into our behavior. But that's what Jesus did for us, and that's what we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday. So I just want you to close your eyes. And I want you to pray to Jesus as though he's the resurrected Jesus and not the dead Jesus. And say to him, Lord, like you spoke to Mary, speak to me. Lord, like you changed Mary's life, change my life. Allow me to experience the reality of the resurrection. Let it change not just my beliefs, but my behavior, my very life. Just in your own words. Was just sharing that she feels the Lord saying, like he said when he visited Zacchaeus' house, he said, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus, we thank you that you paid the price for our salvation. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that Lord, that you will enable us to meditate the truth of of the resurrection so deep into our hearts that it changes our lives, changes our emotions, changes how we feel about ourselves and about the people around us and about you and about eternity and about death and everything, Lord. But thank you, Lord, that like you did with Mary, that you also say to us, now go. Go and tell others. Go and tell others what you've seen. Don't go and tell others what you've discovered. Go and tell others what you've experienced. Thank you, Lord, that we can experience you, Lord, as the risen, resurrected, cosmic Christ who has overcome death and whose presence is available to us, all of us, everywhere. And thank you, Lord, that we can experience a level of intimacy with you that goes even beyond what your disciples experienced while they were walking with you in Israel. And we pray, Lord, that we will not leave all those amazing benefits, Lord, at the foot of the cross, but that we'll receive them, believe them and receive them, and experience them and share them with those around us. Lord, I just want to bless every single person here with a revelation of the resurrection and of the resurrected Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be so excited about you, who you are and what you've done, that we won't be able to hold it back, but that we'll just have to share it with those around us. The good news that death has been conquered. We just honor you and praise you in Jesus' name.